Scripture reading this morning will be in Genesis 22, 1 through 10. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, for whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the one of the mountains which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkeys, and I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. They went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son.
And we know the rest of the story is that God stopped Abraham from killing his son because Abraham's faithfulness had already been displayed and demonstrated, and God did not require the sacrifice of his son. Today, as we continue in our studies on the life of Christ, we're going to talk about Jesus and Isaac, and we're going to talk about some similarities between the sacrifice. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are as well. Alan told me that he was sick and tired of having to watch me on video, so he wanted to come up here and see everybody else. So he said something about sleeping through the sermon. I told him that was okay. Anybody that knows me knows that I'm a baseball fan. I make no secret about being a baseball fan. I like baseball from T-ball all the way up through the major leagues, and I just like baseball. I like to watch it. I loved to play it when I was growing up. I wasn't very good, but I enjoyed it tremendously. And I can tell you the truth. This is absolutely one of the truest things I can possibly say. There is nothing better to sleep to on a Sunday afternoon nap than a baseball game. My wife will tell you there's no sense turning it on. Just go to sleep. But it helps to sleep. I can tell you that. It's a very true. But if you know me well, you also know that I am not an NBA fan. The last NBA game that I watched had Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen playing in it. I haven't watched even part, not even highlights on the sports of a single NBA game since. The game before that that I remember watching had Magic Johnson and Larry Bird playing in it, and I don't remember any other NBA games watching them in my whole life. I just have no desire to watch that. As far as I'm concerned, NBA stands for nothing but attitude, and it just doesn't appeal to me at all. But there was a player. I never got to see him play because I don't watch NBA games. I guess I've made that pretty clear. But I admire to some extent this player because I've heard so much about him in so many good ways. Almost enough to go back on YouTube or somewhere and see if I can find video of watching him play and watch him play for a few minutes. Almost enough. His name is John Stockton. Now, if you're a basketball fan, you probably recognize him immediately and you know who he is and what he's famous for. In his professional career, he averaged only about 13 points a game, which is nothing by NBA standards. In fact, it's not very much by high school standards. It's pretty good, but it's not great. He averaged 2 rebounds a game. Again, nothing to write home about. He also contributed a couple of steals every game as an average, which, again, is not much of a big deal. In fact, guys like LeBron James almost score more in one season than he scored in his entire career. He wasn't that guy. He spent his entire career helping other players score points. In fact, he's the all-time assist leader for the NBA. More than 15,000 times, he fed the ball to somebody else to watch them score. That's pretty impressive. Do you think maybe he might have scored some of those points himself if he had been a little more selfish? I think maybe so. He's considered to be, by many, the greatest point guard ever to play the game. And I guess his record may speak to that. Pretty amazing. Contrast that with Frank Thomas. I liked watching Frank Thomas play. Frank Thomas has a distinction, though, that is kind of unique. He's the only player in Major League Baseball history to have more than 10,000 official at-bats in the major leagues and not one single sacrifice bunt. The only player in Major League history to have done that. In fact, when he was asked to bunt, he would just refuse. He's in the Hall of Fame. He hit a lot of home runs. He drove in a whole lot of runs. He did a lot of good things in the major leagues, but he also stranded numerous runners that he didn't advance because he refused to sacrifice. And so sometimes it would be a pop-up, sometimes it would be a strikeout, sometimes it would be a double play ball that he would hit because he refused to sacrifice bunt for the good of his team. Sometimes his team suffered because of a little bit of arrogance on his part. Here's another contrast. At the very end of the Guardians of the Galaxy movie, there's a scene there where the ship is crashing to the ground and everybody's going to die, and this character Groot wraps himself around everybody else. And his friend Rocky the Raccoon says, "Don't do it. Don't do it, because if you do it, you'll die." And yet Groot's willing to sacrifice himself, and he wraps himself around everybody else, and he keeps them safe. And yes, in fact, Groot is consumed in the process. But it's not a sad ending, because baby Groot grows as a result of Groot's sacrifice. And so we actually have him come into the picture there, and we like that when we see it. What movie buff can possibly forget Russell Koss in Independence Day, flying into the alien ship, or Boromar standing alone to defend Frodo against hordes of orcs that were attacking, or Bruce Willis saving the world while he's talking to his daughter? You know, a lot of times it seems like we look up to the superstar, but the one who really makes it all worthwhile is the one who made the sacrifice. And that's the one a lot of times that we can look at and say, the superstar wouldn't be who he was without the one who made the sacrifice. And one of these days, when you are greeted by God and he looks at you and he looks you in the eye and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." On your way in, while you're going into heaven, a superstar who's achieved heaven, don't forget to look at the one who made the sacrifice to allow you to be there. Because without his sacrifice, you wouldn't be there. Without his sacrifice, none of us would be here. What a wonderful blessing it is of that. The stories of the sacrificial sons, Jesus and Isaac, they're among some of the most powerful stories in all of Scripture. They both talk about sacrifice. They both talk about their father's willingness to sacrifice a son. God's willing to sacrifice Jesus. Abraham's willing to sacrifice Isaac. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not willing to sacrifice. I'll die for my son. But please don't ask me to make that sacrifice. Please don't ask me to make that sacrifice. You know, they both result in the culmination of God's will through their obedience. Martin Luther said, "I've held many things in my hands. I've lost them all. But whatever I placed in God's hands, that I still possess." You know, when we trust God, we don't have to worry about our things. God takes care of everything, and we don't have to worry about that. In the Old Testament, Isaac is kind of a type of Christ. Not that he's a Christ, but that he's an example of what Christ would be at some point, so that we could see that. In a sense, he's the only begotten. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, when it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac your offspring shall be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." He trusted that God could raise him from the dead. In our scripture reading this morning, when he talked to the servants, he said, me and the lad will go up on yonder mountain and we'll worship. When we get up there, we're going to worship, and we will come back. That's what he said. We will come back. Abraham had no doubt. Abraham had trust in God. I don't know where that kind of faith comes from, but he had that kind of faith. But you know what? Only son? We know Isaac wasn't literally his only son. I mean, in fact, Isaac wasn't even the oldest. Ishmael came along several years before Isaac, but yet he was the son of promise. And like Jesus, Isaac had a supernatural birth. You know, I think sometimes we don't think of that part. He was also promised. It says, he offered up Isaac who had received the promises, and he's giving up the promise there. You know, Jesus is also called a promise. The promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, your offspring, who is Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Abraham took the wood and he laid it on Isaac, his son, for Isaac to carry up the hill. You know, it's very similar to him placing the cross on Jesus for him to carry up the hill for his own sacrifice. The willingness of the one being sacrificed to be sacrificed. Theologians think that the place where Abraham offered Isaac is very close to the place where Jesus was offered up on the cross, geographically. I don't know that that's true. As Judd said, if you go over there, there's probably 300 places you can pay to go see that's the exact spot. So we don't really know that. But one thing we do know is that Abraham's statement that God will provide for himself a lamb is very prophetic about the mission of Jesus when he came to die for you and for me. And I think it's something we ought to recognize when we see it. Sacrifice means giving up something that's dear to you, something of great value, maybe something that you love. That's what sacrifice really means. If you don't love it, it's not a sacrifice. I mean, if you ask me, George, would you be willing to give up stewed tomatoes? Okay. Would you be willing to give up broccoli? Maybe. I like broccoli a little bit, but yeah, if I needed to give it up, I could probably live without broccoli. George, would you be willing to give up meat? Ooh, I'm a meatitarian. I'm not sure I could do that. I guess I could under certain circumstances if I had to. My friend Kirk Brothers had to give up red meat because he got bit by a tick and he can't eat red meat anymore. And I thought, what a terrible punishment for the rest of your life. It's got to be something that's of value to you, or it's not really a sacrifice. And I think sometimes we don't, or we do get that, but we don't really get it maybe. The rich young ruler, he was willing to make all kinds of sacrifices. He was following the law when he says, all these things I've done from my youth. Jesus didn't question him and say, oh, no, you didn't honor your father and mother. Oh, no, you have stolen. Oh, no, you have. No, he accepted all these things he's done from his. He's willing to make all kinds of sacrifices. But the things he loved the most, he went away saddened because he wasn't willing to sacrifice those. I'd love to think that maybe sometime he came to his senses and came back and had given all this stuff away and decided to follow Jesus after all. I'd love to think that, but we don't have any textual evidence to back that theory. I'd just love to think that it happened that way because Jesus loved him and I love him too. I'd love to see that he came back. In Genesis 22, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You notice the way that moves there, the escalating descriptive phrases there, take your son, but not just your son, your only son. Not just your son, your only son, but the one you love. I mean, God's making it more and more personal as he goes through there. It's not just some kind of little sacrifice he's asking him to make. And he says, "And I'm going to tell you where to go when you get there. Don't worry about it till then. And at that point, we'll worry about it." In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb story, when God is talking to Moses, he says, tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Do you see how important it goes in the progression again? Take a lamb. Not just any lamb, the lamb. Not just the lamb, but your lamb. It's personal. God is trying to set something forth for them to understand. He set it forth in the example of Abraham, your son, your only son, the one you love, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, our Savior, the Son of God. Not just God's son, not just the only son of God, but the one who died for me and for you. Make it personal, because God made it personal. And he wanted us to see that. Isaac speaks to Abraham in the midst of all that, and he's looking around. He says, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the burnt offering. You know, when Jesus was first introduced to the world, the first words we hear of anybody introducing him to anybody is when John says of Jesus in verse 29 of chapter 1, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Oh, what a beautiful introduction. By the way, one of the last times we see Jesus in the Bible is in Revelation 5, where we see in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are all the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. A lamb, a sacrifice, the picture we see of our Savior. Sacrifice also requires and means obedience, though. You know, I think it's something sometimes that we forget. Jesus and Isaac, they were willing to submit to their fathers. Each understood that their sacrifice was a fulfillment of a greater need. Three times in this particular passage that we had for our reading today, Abraham says, Here I am. Three different times he says that. It's like when Isaiah says, Here am I, send me. Abraham's like, okay, here I am. God calls him, here I am. His son calls him, here I am. He's here I am. That's who Abraham is. He's there in the present to do whatever needs to be done to require or required for obedience. Bonhoeffer said, one act of obedience is better than 1,000 sermons. You know, there's a lot to be said for that. There's a story told, actually told in the book, The Wit and Wisdom of Mark Twain, but of a hypocritical businessman. His fortune had been the misfortune of many others, according to Twain. And he told Twain, Before I die, I intend to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I want to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud. Mark Twain says, I have a better idea. Why don't you stay right at home in Boston and keep some of them? You know, it's one thing to talk about sacrificial obedience. It's a whole nother thing to actually obey, especially when we're talking about sacrificially. You know, I think that's understanding. Jesus demonstrated that with his prayer in the garden. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Sacrificial prayer, sacrifice, things that we sometimes don't understand when we look at it, even though it was costly. Jesus was willing to sacrifice. Hebrew writer says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, there's a whole sermon right there. The joy that was set before him. What joy do you see when you're about to be crucified? What joy do you see when they're driving nails into your hands and your feet? What joy do you see when they're crushing thorns down on top of your head into the flesh? You ever bump your head real hard? Is there anything that hurts worse than standing up suddenly under a shelf or something and bumping your under a cabinet? Oh man, it hurts. I'm sure they very gently placed the crown of thorns on his head, right? No, I'm sure they didn't. I'm sure when they hit him just barely, right? No, I'm sure they didn't. I'm sure they hit him as hard as they could. And I'm sure when they beat him with the whips, they beat him as hard as they could. What joy is in that? Oh, it's not. That's in the enduring part. Oh, okay. That's in the enduring part. So what joy are we talking about? We're talking about heaven. We could go on for a long time with that, because that'd be a good place to chase rabbits. It's one of my favorite verses, that he cared enough for us, that he endured all that was going on, because part of his joy was that one day, I would be saved. Part of his joy was that one day you would have the opportunity to be forgiven of your sins. That was part of his joy. He was willing to do all of that because of that. because of his love for you and his love for me. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he said, look, he went through all these things. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient, even to the point of death. That's who he was. You know, it's one thing to talk about sacrificial obedience. It's a whole other thing to actually obey sacrificially. Sacrifice means acting in faith. You know, Abraham and Isaac, they believed that their sacrifice would be redeemed by God. Abraham goes up there and he's starting up the way. Isaac's carrying the wood on his back, and he says, Father, where's the lamb? And his dad says, well, hey, God's going to provide a lamb. Isaac's like, okay, here we go. He did not know the difference between Isaac going up the hill and Jesus going up the hill. Isaac did not know that he was the intended sacrifice. Jesus did know. That's the real difference between it. You know what, in Genesis 22, again, Abraham, he says, we're going up there and we will come back. We will come back. And I think it's important that we understand it. In the Hebrew writers in Hebrews 11, in that Hall of Fame, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promise was in the act of offering his only son. I think we need to understand that. Abraham was wrong about the how. He wasn't sure how it was going to happen because he assumed that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he sacrificed him. You see that in the bottom part of that verse? He assumed that God was able to raise him from the dead. He knew he was going to kill Isaac. He had no doubt Isaac would be dead, but he had absolute faith that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. That's what's going on with Abraham's faith here. He trusts God will be able to raise him from the dead. You know, he had faith, but it wasn't a blind faith, because real faith is not blind. Real faith is not blind at all. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it, about, 150 years ago now when he said this. Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It's not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. In other words, faith's not blind. Faith is based on fact. Faith is based on truth. Faith is based on God always keeping his promises. That's what faith is based on. The sure knowledge that if God has said, this is what I want, this is what will happen. The sure knowledge that if Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved and everybody else is going to be condemned. That's what he said, Mark 16:16. The sure confidence and knowledge that if you've believed and been baptized, you can look forward to heaven, because that's a promise, and God keeps his promises. The same one who said, if you're willing to put me first above everything else in your life, you'll have an abundant life now and in the future. Not riches and fame, but happiness and peace and joy, sometimes in the midst of pain. And sometimes in the midst of sorrow. And you can still have those happy and joyous times. One of my mom's favorite Bible stories was about Ruth. My mom knew sacrifice. She was 31 when my dad got paralyzed. She was 3 weeks short of earning her RN degree at UAMS, and all of a sudden she was done with school, and she was done with being a young wife. She spent the next 18 years of her life as a full-time unpaid nurse and nurse's aide and LPN and cook and janitor and wound care specialist and everything else that you do to take care of your loved one. She sacrificed the rest of her life. During the same time, she raised 5 children, 3 grandchildren, took in a niece and nephew when their home burned and raised them. She took in sewing and ran a newspaper route to help make ends meet so that we could eat. She never did get to finish her degree. She knew sacrifice, and she loved the story of Ruth. When Ruth the Moabitess first married Mahlon, I'm sure she did not expect her life to turn out the way it was going to turn out. I'm sure when she married this Jewish boy, she thought, hey, you know, things will be okay. Now, he had fled Israel because of famine over there. That might have been a clue, or should have been a clue, that things weren't going so well back home. But that's who she married, and she gave up everything to do that. One of my favorite verses in the book of Ruth, one of my mom's favorite verses, and I use King James Version for this one because that's the version she always used. Read it many times at weddings. I've had people ask me to read it at weddings. Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee from me." You know, when I read that, I think of my mom. When I read that, I see the sacrifice that Ruth was able to make, because just because she decided to stay with Naomi doesn't mean all of a sudden her life became all roses. No, when they got back to Jerusalem, Naomi didn't have this great farm for her to go back and just start managing. Naomi didn't have a business for her to go back and get a job. Naomi didn't have anything. In fact, when she gets back, she's got to glean for food. Now, gleaning's not easy. Gleaning means you go out behind the guys after they've harvested and you pick up whatever scraps they skipped. And that's it. That's what you get to eat. Not only that, but if you're a young woman and you're gleaning behind these worker guys, they often abused those women. And that was the case even among Boaz's servants. If you notice, he tells the young men to leave her alone. He warns them about her, because it was not an uncommon occurrence in the world they lived in. Gleaning, picking up scraps, picking up whatever's left over, hoping to get enough to feed herself and her mother-in-law, who by her own admission is now a bitter old woman. Okay, ladies, do not hold your hands up. Do not hold your hands up. How many of you want to take care of a bitter old mother-in-law after your husband's dead? Okay, good. I'm glad nobody held their hands up. I don't think anybody would have anyway. That's what she went back for. And yet she did it. She did it because she said that was the most important thing to do. And you know, the result was that God can do wonderful things with our sacrifices. He led her to the field of Boaz, and she's in the lineage of David and in the lineage of Jesus himself. She went from being a lost heathen to being a child of God in Israel. And her children were really special. You know, it's amazing what God can do with our little bit if we'll just turn loose of whatever it is. Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with a little boy's sack lunch. I mean, it's recorded in all four gospel accounts. It's an amazing thing. I Googled, "What do I need to sacrifice?" That's exactly what I typed in. What do I need to sacrifice? And AI answered, because AI is the first one to answer now. AI said, "Examples of things you might have to sacrifice in order to be successful include family, social life, health, free time, sleep, relationships, ego, privacy, morality." Wow. Are you willing to sacrifice that to be successful? I'm not. Seriously? Seriously? I think I'm pretty successful. I ain't sacrificing none of that. No, not at all. If we are willing to let go of ourselves and trust God, there's a whole nother list of things that we need to sacrifice. Guilt, unhealthy habits, toxic relationships, dwelling in the past, unnecessary possessions, and worrying about what others think. Those are just a few of the things that we sacrifice when we come to God and trust Him. Here's a big one: control. We have to give up control. I can't control everything. I can't. But you know what I can do? I can focus on what I can control. My mindset. I can focus on how I react to things. And I can control that. The rest of it's up to God. It's His to control. Jesus gave everything for you. Are you willing to give up yourself for Him? You see, that's the sacrifice He really wants. That's what He's really asking for us. Not to give up our children. Oh, we don't have to take our kids up on the mountain and sacrifice them. We're not told to do that. What we're told is to give of ourselves, all of ourselves, to the one who gave His whole self for us. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, maybe you're not a Christian, it's time to be baptized into Christ. Why put that off another day? Life's too important. Eternity's too long. Maybe it's time for you to come back because you've wandered away.